description of the nature of the ministry, at least the nature of preaching. And it outlines for us in ways that I cannot do myself the task that is set before not only these 12 and not only before pastors and preachers, but before every disciple of Jesus Christ who picks up the name of Jesus and confesses him in a lost world. This is written by brother about 100 years ago. Notice how he describes this. He says, we have to contend not only with an indisposition to receive the truth, but a determined hostility against it. We have as our first business to fasten a charge of guilt upon men who are naturally disposed to think well of themselves, to produce a sense of utter worthlessness and depravity in those who, at the utmost length to which their consciences go, will admit only a few imperfections and infirmities. We have to displace a feeling of complacency by one of self-condemnation and abhorrence, and to substitute for a general and an unhumbled dependence upon mercy. In other words, people who just trust God will be merciful anyway. We have to replace that with such a conviction of exposure to the curse of God's violated law as makes it difficult for the trembling penitent to see how his pardon can be harmonized with the claims of justice. We have to offer salvation upon terms which leave not the smallest room for self-congratulation or the operation of pride. Indeed, to carry such a message as frequently excites disgust, calls forth the bitterest enmity of the human heart, and arouses all its self-love in determined hostility. And then the salvation exhibited in the gospel not only opposed to pride, but to the passions of fallen men. It requires the excision of sins as dear as our right hand, the surrender of objects which have ensnared our whole soul, the breaking up of habits which have grown with our growth and strengthened with our strength. And then following on the difficulties of the Christian ministry, to prevent the first impressions of divine truth from vanishing away like a cloud, to drive the inquirer from finding rest anywhere but at the cross of Christ, to guard the feeble and to inspire the timid with courage, to detect the deceit of the heart, and to aid the novice in breaking off from his besetting sins, to inspire a resolution of crucifying the flesh, and to stimulate the soul to an ever ongoing progress in sanctification, to help the believer to beat down his foes under his feet, and amidst all his various trials, temptations, and difficulties, to continue steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, notwithstanding the counteracting influence of much unremoved corruption in our own heart. It puts in perspective what God is calling these guys to. Then, when we pick up and read, we're going to read two amazingly complementary words. Notice in verse 1 the word disciple, and then it is followed by the word apostle. Verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see as you see, and give us hearts, we pray, to implement what you wanted implemented in our lives. We cast ourselves upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice that last descriptive remark of Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That is a very important observation that the Holy Spirit had Matthew write into this text. See, Judas is the first one that illustrates for us what Jesus taught several chapters ago, that at the last day of judgment, there was going to come many who would say that they cast out demons in his name, they did many mighty works in his name, and they prophesied, they preached sermons in his name, and Christ would say, I never knew you. Here's the first guy. And he stands as a pattern and as a warning. He is a warning to every minister who masquerades as a minister of righteousness. Consciously or unconsciously, Judas stands here as an example of somebody who is called a disciple and who is sent out as an apostle, but is not a good man. Ought to be a warning to all of us. If the apostles were not all good men universally, then don't expect the ministers of the gospel to be all good men either. Jesus warned us that false prophets would arise. They would come like wolves in sheep's clothing, and their desire would be to devour the flock. Judas stands to deliver us from our naivety sometimes. Judas also stands here, that phrase, as another layer of the hostility that was coming against Jesus in this context. He was well received by some, but he was hated by others. Put what is said about Judas in verse 4 of chapter 10 next to what the Pharisees said about Jesus in verse 34 of chapter 9 that closed out that section, where he is said to be in league with Satan, and you see something of the amazing hostility that Jesus faced. It was not just his enemies on the outside that had prejudices and hatred and hostility against him. They basically in that verse called him a demon. But his closest disciples proved disloyal. They betrayed him with treachery. And all of this, constantly, right in front of Jesus, every time he preached. Every time he preached on the kingdom of God, the grace of God, the salvation that was necessary, all those things that he has been preaching and teaching, every time he stood before people that were hostile to him and that he knew whose hearts to be traitors. In fact, Jesus is going to call Judas in Matthew 26 his friend. And a year before he is crucified, Jesus is going to call that friend a demon himself. Satan is all around Christ in the midst. I don't know if you've ever had the hot opportunity to preach to people who were hostile to you. It's not a fun day. And Jesus constantly was under that kind of pressure. But Judas plays a role in what this section of Scripture is all about. You see, this section of Scripture has been and will continue to be all about the revelation of Christ as he discloses who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do to this world. Matthew's readers, when they got to verse 4, were not shocked. Matthew's readers understood the story of the facts of the gospel before they read this. Matthew put this gospel together to teach them that that crucified criminal that they were so prejudiced against, that Jesus of Nazareth, he was indeed the Messiah of the Old Testament. And Judas plays a role in that. See, the Old Testament, in its prophecies about Christ, promised. Passages like Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread with me, he has lifted up his heel against me. Or prophecies like Isaiah 55, where again in the terms of David, the great type of the Messiah says, if it had been an enemy, I could have borne it. But it was you, my own familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together. We went to the house of God together. And that kind of betrayal stuck deep in the soul of Christ. In other words, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be a betrayal by a friend of Jesus, by a friend of the Messiah. Judas, then, quite apart from what he had intended, stands as another example of how the Old Testament shows Jesus Christ to be the Messiah that had been prophesied. And Satan, in all of his schemes to destroy the work of Christ, has actually made it stand on a more powerful foundation. So even Judas, in this list, plays a role in portraying the Christ that is in front of us. The Christ who is ushered in the age of fulfillment. So all 12 of these guys, Judas on the side, we will pick him up later in this gospel. But all 12 of these guys play an indispensable role in the history of God's work of redemption. This list is a very significant milestone in the work and in the career of Jesus Christ. Again, if you have been with us, you have noted that throughout the miracles of chapters 8 and 9, and prior to that, throughout the sermon of chapters 5 through 7, the emphasis has often fallen upon the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority that is displayed as one who is the incarnate God, who is the elect Messiah that God has set aside to accomplish the introduction of the kingdom of heaven on earth. His authority has been right in front of us. Well, we haven't lost that. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 10 that it is his authority that is registered in the lives and in the work of these apostles. He gave them, my version says, power. That's the same word for authority. Delegated from the king to his representatives comes this very issue of the authority. And so what we have here, as he ordains these 12 and sends them out, and that's what the rest of chapter 10 is all about. So he ordains them and sends them out. We have one of the turning points in the history of the world. You put these 12 guys next to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Step back in all objectivity and you will say the world has never been the same since because of what Christ Jesus did in the lives of these men. So while we read these names, let's understand there is something of their importance this morning. First, notice their contextual importance. That is the importance that they play in the context as this book unfolds before us. And there are three things about this that strike me. First, notice that these guys are the answers to the prayer of verse 38. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers into his harvest. That is a profound prayer because it stands on such amazingly strong principles. Remember last week we were talking about the principles that are the pillars of the great mission that he is going to send these apostles on in chapter 10. They stand on the compassion of Jesus Christ. He cared about the lostness of people around him. They stand upon the sovereignty of God. And it stands upon the deep need that Jesus saw when he looked out on that fallen race that was around him. Those are huge principles. And out of that, he tells his disciples to pray. And these 12 names are the answer to that prayer. Now, if you were to drop in from outer space and see those 12 guys at that moment, you would say, that's it? This is it? This is all you got? This is what the compassion of Christ and the sovereignty of God in a burden for the lostness of souls, this is what it produces? And you would not be impressed at all. In fact, you'd probably say something like our Puritan forefathers would say when they say, the mountain has gone into labor and has brought forth a mouse. The compassion of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the need of the world. And these 12 guys? Well, do not evaluate principles like the compassion of Christ, the sovereignty of God, and the lostness of men by these 12 guys. Instead, evaluate these 12 guys by those big principles. See, these are not an accident. These are a choice. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus practiced again what he preached. He told the disciples to pray for laborers, but before he named the 12 apostles, he himself spent a whole night in prayer alone on the mountain seeking the face of God. And as he sought his Father's face, these were the answer to that. And so do not judge, Jesus will tell us later, by outward appearance. Judge righteous judgment. This is what comes out of the saving heart of God. Second thing in the context is that this group is very intertwined with the theme of the kingdom of heaven. See, the last section of chapter 9 has emphasized that Christ has ushered in, when he brought the kingdom of heaven, a very new situation, a dramatically new situation. And those first disciples who came to him in response of the announcement that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That's what they heard in chapter 4. He repeated it again in chapter 9 and verse 35. That's what he was preaching. That's what he is going to send them out to preach in chapter 10 and verse 7. They are to go and preach the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Same words. When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, it was all about who possesses the kingdom of heaven. These disciples are the consequence of his preaching and of the power of his miracles. He has brought in such a new age and such a new era that he said, we don't any longer need those ceremonies of the old covenant. We don't need to have fasting. Now, everything that we fast for has come in the presence of Christ. He says that day is going to come again later on. But while Christ is here, what the people have in front of them is the joy of the messianic feast, the bridegroom's feast that they had anticipated for so long and that they had hoped and prayed for so long. In the presence of Christ, they had what they needed. It's a totally new situation. And given such a new situation, it calls for a whole new Israel. A whole new people of God. It is not by accident that there are 12 names here. If we turn to Revelation chapter 21, we would find that the whole city of God, conceived of from the time of Abel until the time of the second coming of Christ, when all the chosen people of God are together in one city, they stand on a foundation that has 12 layers, one for every name of the apostles. They are co-equal with the 12 gates, which are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is saying here when he names them is this is such a new age that this is going to begin the fulfillment of what the Old Testament theocracy, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, only could foreshadow. They were the very beginnings of the people of God. Here is the beginning of the consummation of the people of God. And so he names 12 apostles. It is that new of an era. But thirdly, in the context, they bridge the gulf between Jesus and an unreached world. That's why I say this in very interesting terms. They are disciples. They have come near to Jesus. A disciple is somebody who has had Jesus Christ reach into their mind and into their heart and turn them inside out. He has made them new creatures. But they are apostles sent into the world. They become something of his voice, calling to a lost and dying world. They are like his hands that are reaching out to embrace those lost sheep that he spoke about. That's why he gives them his message, go preach the kingdom of heaven. He gives them his authority to do his miracles and to repeat his ministry. They will be his representatives. So much will they be his representatives that he will tell them in the sermon in chapter 10, they that receive you, receive me. He is that tied to them. In other words, through these men, he will reach the world. So they form this kind of bridge. And in the providences of God, in the order of the history of salvation, they play a huge role. These apostles will later on have universal authority over all the churches. They will be the ones that authorize the scriptures of the New Testament. They will either write them or they will put their stamp of approval upon them. They will be what will be called the foundation of the church. Their role is unique. But when they form this bridge from Christ to the world, they set for us a pattern. I do sincerely believe that the Holy Spirit and Matthew have in mind the last words of the book of Matthew here, what we call the Great Commission, where he calls not only these 12, but all of his people and all of his disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, what he began to do here in sending them out to a mission, he will do generation after generation after generation. And that will be how Christ in this day, for you and for me, that's how he reaches the world today. The world will never come to Jesus Christ except through the ministry of his disciples. And so he formed for us a great pattern. And that brings us to the second point, which is the theological importance. They're not just importance in the context, but who and what they are is important for us to understand theology. I don't want to labor the obvious, but when you have a list of 12 names, don't skip over the fact you've got 12 real historical people. They are real men. Kids, do not let some unbeliever tell you that this stuff never happened. They were real men. You can see how they are described. They had fathers. They had brothers. They had occupations. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were a host of other things. They had political opinions. Matthew had his political opinion. Simon the Canaanite, the zealot, he had his political opinion. Zealots were a political group. The point is that they really lived, and Jesus Christ took them up into his plan of redemption. See, Jesus has basically presented himself as a savior. You can't be a savior without saved people. He's presented himself as a shepherd. You can't be a shepherd without sheep. See? Jesus has embraced these real men to teach us that the truth, the gospel of the kingdom, lives in the lives of real people. That is what it is meant for. This is not some kind of creed that you can put on a shelf in some library and pull it down once every decade to remind yourself of what you think. This is not about thinking. This is about life-changing power and truth. And whatever else you think about doctrine and theology, think this. It changed the lives of these men dramatically. What they were when Christ called them is not what they became when Christ was done with them. And the difference was the presence of the Lord Jesus and the relationship that he established with them and the truth that he told them. And it was the truth that set them free. Never think that it is sufficient to be able to recite doctrines and verses. It is only truly known when it transforms lives. First point about theology, this is about the power of truth to change people. But aside from that, this is an example that kind of personifies the doctrine of unconditional election. This personifies the doctrine of unconditional election. You want to know what election is? Think of Peter, a real man of real history who could write what we read earlier. You want to see something staggering? Compare Peter the fisherman to Peter the epistle writer. But the truth of unconditional election is that truth that from before the foundation of the world, God chose the individuals who would be the objects of the salvation of Jesus Christ. That was a choice made before the foundation of the world. Revelation 14 tells us that there is a Lamb's Book of Life. The names were filled in before the foundation of the world. There is a definitive number. They are known. They are personally named. We call that a sovereign free choice of God in eternity past, or election. That choice was made without anything in terms of the people that were chosen. They met no conditions. They measured up to no standards. They had nothing actual that was good or spiritual inside of them. Nothing by way of potential that was good or spiritual inside of them. But that choice of election ensured and made certain that everything necessary to their salvation would be done. Jesus told this group a little bit later, John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me. I chose you, and I ordained you to go and bear fruit." And that choice that he made of them ensured that they would certainly be saved and that they would live and experience that salvation solely by the grace of God alone, without contributing one gram of merit or reason for why they should be Christ's. Now, these 12 illustrate it in a couple of different ways. If you got your Bibles, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 1. And you should have your Bibles, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul loved this doctrine, and he loved it for what it did to the people of God. Notice, you see your calling, brethren, in verse 26, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." These 12 illustrate that. God did not choose, Christ did not choose as His disciples and representatives anybody that made sense. He chose the most unlikely group of individuals that anybody would ever come up with in order to be His representatives to change the world. They were no different and no better than anybody around them. From what you know about Peter, would you say he was more spiritual, more godly than any of the other fishermen around? And yet Christ reached into his life. What you know about James and John? Were they more humble, more pliable, more susceptible to the movings of the Spirit in their soul than somebody else? That's not why Jesus called them Boanerges, sons of thunder. That was the description of their nature. Was Matthew less depraved than some other tax collector? But Jesus went to these individuals and He attached by His own initiative saving love upon these individuals. He made them to differ from anybody else. By His choice, He turned them into what they were not. And that's why the rest of the Gospels are so intent upon presenting the truth about these. You read about the disciples, and they are petty, they are proud, they are ambitious, they are envious, they are weak, they are foolish. Cowardly could fit. That they might be, when it's all said and done, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Christ made them different. Christ made them great. Christ Himself put something inside of them that was not there by nature. They personify the fact that God chooses sinners. Even at the moment when Jesus came up to them, we've got 5 callings of the disciples recorded in Matthew so far. When Jesus came up to them and said those words, "Follow me," and they immediately followed Him, that was not to testify how humble they were, or how believing they were, or how repentant they were. It was to testify to the power of Christ's grace when it comes to somebody. And their repentance and their faith is to the honor of the grace of Christ. It's not to the honor of how wise they were for saying yes to Jesus. Same thing with us. Are you here this morning as a Christian? When your mind is clear and your conscience is thinking straight, do you pat yourself on the back for being a Christian? Say, "Boy, I was really wise to follow Jesus." kind of like what Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1. He said, knowing your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. If there was ever a moment in your life when you said yes to Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace, not to how compliant you are to the law of God. These disciples had no more ability to trust in Jesus than they had to do the miracles that Jesus described for them in verse 1. They couldn't cast out demons. They couldn't heal diseases. They couldn't do those things until Christ gave them the power. And that's where their repentance came from. That's where their faith came from. Christ gave them the power. And that's why every converted Christian is a trophy and a specimen of the powerful grace of Christ in the salvation of their souls. They show us the weakness, the unworthiness of anybody who is called to Christ. And they illustrate for us, second truth about election, they illustrate for us that Christ chooses people to change them. Christ chose these men to transform them. That's what He meant when He said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. Come as you are, but you are not going to stay what you are. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Christ chose these in their darkness, in their sin, in their rebellion, in their unbelief. While they were enemies to God. But He began to do something inside of them. Something that would not be stopped by anything in this world. The Apostle Paul said that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not leave His people short. Again, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Hear this. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. Election and sanctification are married. And belief in the truth. Election and faith in the gospel are married. To which He called you by our gospel. And Christ began this work of slowly, gradually, step by step, but irresistibly changing them into His very image. Sanctification became a process. I like to think about Matthew thinking back on these days. See, this list is very fascinating. We could wrap ourselves up in a lot of the details of it. But there's an indication in Matthew about something of the change that Christ worked in his life. Notice, as you go down through that list, they are mentioned in pairs. There are about five lists of the apostles in the New Testament. Four in the Gospels, one in the book of Acts. Every list starts with Peter, ends with Judas. This list is measured out in terms of pairs. You'll see the word and between two men. And it runs consistently. What is fascinating is to compare Matthew's list with Mark and Luke. And sometimes they go by different names. They're the same guys. In Matthew's case, he is one of several who had two names. He was called Levi. And then he was called Matthew. But outside of that, there's a very interesting change in Matthew's account between Mark and Luke. Notice that when he gets down to naming his pair, Thomas and Matthew, Matthew comes second. In both of the other lists, Matthew comes first. And Matthew has inserted here, independently from the others, those little words, the tax collector. What you are seeing here, I do believe, is Matthew looking back in humility to where he came from. He won't put himself first, primary, because what has happened is Christ went into the life of a proud, and we used when we preached on that section, an arrogant tax collector who was given to the love of money. And he turned him into somebody who was so willing to walk away from that he was willing to do anything that Christ wanted him to do, including witness to his friends and spend his money in the enterprise of evangelism. Christ turned him totally around. I like to think about Matthew looking back on these early days. I think sometimes he probably smiled. You ever think back, you who have been Christians for a long time, you ever think back of what you were when you were a teenager? Sometimes you smile. Sometimes your skin crawls a little bit with disgust. I think Matthew was doing the same thing. He's thinking back, I wonder about all those arguments that we had about who was the greatest and how I won all those arguments. At least any objective person would say so. And he would think back about all the failures and all of the shortcomings and all the runnings away and all the times he got carried away with the wrong thing and looking for ambitious worldly rewards for what they were doing. And he looked back on all of that as if to say to us, those of you who are reading this book, those of you who are Christians who are reading this book, never forget where you came from. Never forget what you were. Never forget what you could be had Jesus Christ not intercepted your life on a downward spiral into hell. It is good for us to remember, as the glorified saints in Revelation will remember, when they sit before the throne, they will say, "You have redeemed us." And to remember the sin out of which He redeemed us can have a very encouraging and positive effect when it is put under the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew, I think, is showing us something of the transforming power of Christ. So if you're a disciple and you are making your calling and your election sure by your growth, by your sanctifying evidence of the Holy Spirit's power in your life, do not get discouraged with the slowness of that process. As we said, it is a progressive thing. Therefore, it is always an imperfect thing. But it is a sure thing. It will be the path of wisdom for us to quit moaning about how long it takes us to get good and quit chafing under the idea, why has God decided that He would leave certain corruptions inside of our hearts when He made our hearts the depository of new birth, put eternal life inside of us? Why this warfare all the time? Once you start chafing under that, you can see certain wisdom of God in taking time to build the process. I keep these seven things in my desk. I have no idea where they came from or who wrote them. But they are reasons why God has determined to leave corruption inside of us. And every once in a while, I'll pull them out and remind myself. Number one, to make me abhor myself. Number two, to keep me from trusting in my own heart. Number three, to convince me of the insufficiency of all inherent righteousness. See, we will never be accepted because of what God has done inside of us. We will only be accepted because of what God did in Christ. Number four, to show me the necessity of constantly flying to Christ. Number five, to press me into prayer. Number six, to show me the need to watch and to be sober. Number seven, to teach me to rely on grace to carry me through this world. I have added my own number eight, to prove the superior power of grace in my battle against sin. These men were chosen to be changed. As we read the Gospels, we will see them change slowly. but we will see them change certainly. The same thing for every disciple of Christ. Third major point is these have a future importance as well. Not just an importance in the context or an importance in understanding doctrine, but a future importance. These 12 will be the reason why you and I are saved. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, records the purpose for why Jesus called these men. He said, He appointed 12, two reasons, that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. Now, those two things constantly recur in the description of apostles. Remember, after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they wanted to replace Judas. They wanted a 12th to replace Judas. And these were the qualifications that Peter put out. We want somebody who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day He was taken up from us. One of these must become witnesses with us of the resurrection. See? They were with Jesus and they were sent out to preach. That's what Jesus meant in the beginning when He called Peter and Andrew, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. They are disciples to be with Him and then they are sent out to preach. Now, you and I stand in that tradition. They were called to be with Him so that they could know Him personally, so that they could understand His character, His nature. They could see His reactions. They could feel His feelings. They could see His attitudes. They could hear His words. They would know Him intimately. They would live with Him for the period of over 2 years. John never got over this. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. We are eyewitnesses of the person of Jesus Christ. And so they ate with Him and they drank with Him. John said in another place when he put the whole thing in summarization, we beheld His glory. And Peter, we read this morning, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He spoke about hearing His voice. And the point is, we are not cast upon the speculations of philosophers and 21st century so-called theologians who want to sit around and guess about what kind of person Jesus was, if Jesus was. We've got men that knew Him. Men that understood Him, men that loved Him, men that could stand up before a world that hated Him and that hated them and tell them, we knew Him, You crucified Him, He rose, we saw Him, we're witnesses of this. We do not, as Peter said, follow cunningly devised fables. They were with Him. And He sent them out to preach. They were entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What they bound would be bound, what they loosed would be loosed, and through their instrumentality the gospel would spread through this world. So much so, you look at verse 14 of the next chapter, Jesus talks about the significance of what they did. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's significant. Chapter 10 describes their first preaching tour. It's a training mission, really, where they could go out and they could experience the power of the kingdom coursing through them as they preached the gospel and as they did those miraculous healings and as they became the representatives in flesh and blood of Jesus Christ when He was not present in that place. It was kind of like a down payment of their power. Power that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, brethren, those witnesses are in a position to know. Notice in Acts 10 how Peter describes the role of the apostles. Beginning in verse 39 of Acts 10, he spoke about Christ and he spoke about what happened to him. He said, "And we were witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." That's what they were for. They were in a position to know. And like Peter said, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, they made sure that after they had departed from this scene, that we would still have reminders of what they taught. They were the authors of Scripture, and they wrote down the truth. And then they tell us, take this which we have seen as eyewitnesses and compare it to the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesy Christ. And listen to the gospel of righteousness and forgiveness in the crucifixion and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This stuff is not somebody sitting around thinking and philosophizing and having some kind of abstract kind of musings in his brain. This is real history. It's the history of God reaching to people. This list of 12 names is hugely significant for the history of this world. And it's significant for you. Are you here today and you're not a believer in Christ? Do you think you know more about it than Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew, and all those men that lived with him? Do you think they were making up fables when they went out and gave their lives for what they were preaching? This is the real stuff. And the call that every one of these men gives to us is if you believe in Christ and repent of your sin, what he died to accomplish in bringing the blessings of the kingdom will come into your life. He will become your prophet, your priest, and your king. He will become your savior. If you're here and you are outside of Christ, you are going against the tide of history and going against the tide of reason. It makes no sense to go off into eternity as if this never happened. If you're here and you are a disciple of Christ, do we have work to do or what? Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful. My elect are out there. I have chosen them. I have ordained them to eternal life. But they will not come without the gospel. I have sent you to bring them the gospel. Pray for laborers to enter that harvest field. And pray with the attitude that we sang earlier, the attitude that was reflected out of Isaiah, 'Here am I, Lord, send me.' Because someplace in your sphere of influence, there are lost souls who are slipping away into a Christless eternity. God has designed you to be there. It's not an accident. And he has put within our hearts and within our mouth the very message that they need to know the salvation that God has provided for them. You and I need to do what these apostles did. First, we need to draw near to Christ like a disciple. We are chosen to be with him in intimate communion and fellowship, because just like these first 12, we too will be transformed by the intimacy of relationship with Jesus. And it's when we draw near to Christ that his truth takes on power, and we begin to see it not just in some kind of abstraction, but we begin to see it as the life-giving truth that will give eternal life to us and to others. And we begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are meant to be with Him. That's what we are doing this morning. We are with Him to hear Him, to draw near to His heart, to understand what He cares about. But we are not meant to stay here. We are meant to go out and do something for Him, to go out and preach the gospel. Where you work, in the family in which you live, in this room, there is a harvest that needs to be reaped for Christ. The more an individual disciple gives himself to the will of Christ in this way, the more beauty and power and grace flood into his heart as he takes steps of obedience. If you're a disciple of Christ, pray, learn Christ, go witness. You have people to call upon. You read this list and you walk away with hope. They're just like we are. Nothing better, nothing more, but they knew Jesus. Let's go to prayer. Lord, we know what you care about. We ask you for grace that we would care about it too. Pray that you'd help us to pick up our division of labor and the purposes of redemption that you have begun in those days when you walked upon the earth. And that program that you have carried on from the right hand of the Majesty on high ever since. We ask you first for our children, that they would love you and we would teach them how to love you. And we pray for our extended families, our neighbors, and those casual acquaintances that will drop by in your providence to receive a seed of the gospel that can be planted in their hearing. Help us to see what the disciples saw when you taught them, your great heart of compassion and the deep need in this world. And help us to rest upon the sovereignty of a gracious God. In Jesus' name, amen.